Let us pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, Lord, we want to thank you for your word. We want to thank you for your work in our lives. And Lord, we pray that right now, as you exhort us to be holy through your word, Lord, we pray that we would hear from you, that we would understand what is it that you are speaking to us, and that you would reach down into us and transform us so that we can continue to grow in holiness, that we can continue to grow and become a little bit more like you. So be with us, O Lord. Unless you work in our lives, that transformation will not be possible. But as you work, as you speak to us, Lord, you can transform us in our innermost being. So speak to us this time. This, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I've titled this sermon today, Life is Not a Broken Motorcycle. I don't know if any of you figured out why that was. You see, there's a question that I like to ask people when I am with them and I have just a short amount of time and I need to get to know them really quickly. And so the question is this. I ask them, what is your metaphor for life? Okay? If you have, if you're familiar with Shakespeare, you know, he had this, he says that life is like a play, right? Where each person is an individual actor. They come onto their scene when it is their time, they play their part, and then they exist, they exit the scene, right? Now, I think it's beautifully put. It's a very apt description of life. Now, I believe that you don't have to be Shakespeare or a big philosopher to have a metaphor for life. I believe that whether we actually articulate it or whether we are aware of it, we all live our lives based on the metaphor for life that is in our subconscious minds. We all carry a metaphor in our heads. If we have a good metaphor, then our lives will have meaning and bear fruit. But if we carry a faulty metaphor, then we waste our lives. That's why this is a big deal. I believe it is very important to get our metaphor for life right. Now, in 1974, a fellow by the name of Robert Persig published a book by a strange title. It was called Zen and the Art of Motorcycle Maintenance. Have you heard of this book? If you've not read it, have you heard of this book? Well, this is news because this book was in the news because this person, Robert Persig, passed away last Monday. Now, maybe you're not familiar with this book, but it was on my radar for a very long time. Now, in this book, Robert Persig, he describes a 17-day journey that he has on a motorcycle ride. He starts somewhere in Minnesota, and he drives all the way down to North California. And on this journey, he is traveling with his young son. And for part of this journey, he also has another companion by the name of John Sutherland. Now, in this book, Persig has an interesting metaphor for life. To him, life is like a motorcycle journey. And he weaves a lot of philosophy into this book. And what he says is there are two ways that you can approach this journey. One is the Zen way. And the Zen way is purely about enjoying the moment, where you are completely present in your thoughts and your feelings with what is going on right now. And so you enjoy the ride in a very special way. And oftentimes people kind of miss a lot of things that are going on in their life because they're not in that moment. They're not in that Zen moment. On the other hand, now if you can also go on this ride and do it in a very different way. Like in the Zen way, you are focused on how the wind feels on your cheek and the pleasures of just the roar of the engine and the freedom of being on the road, right? That's the Zen way of going on this motorcycle journey. But there's another approach, and Peter Persig calls it the classic approach. But for our purposes, I'm going to call it the practical approach. Okay. Now, in the practical approach, you are thinking of, you know, as you are traveling, you know, how much fuel you have in the tank, and so, you know, when you'll have to make your next rest stop. You're thinking of whether this bike is actually functioning well, the sound that it's making, is it indicating some problem with the engine, is something going wrong? And if something is going wrong, then you're trying to figure out what exactly is going wrong. And so your brain is kind of going through all of these processes. You're trying to troubleshoot here. And maybe you have to stop and you have to do some work on your bike and your hands get dirty. But you find the solution, you get the bike functioning again, and you are on your way. And that way you reach your destination. But so it's been an efficient journey. You've managed to keep the bike functional. You've reached the end. You've not spent too much money on getting other people to fix your bike. But the problem is that maybe you missed a lot of experiences on the way being this very practical person, right? So the other person who was, riding in a different way would have said, you know, you completely missed the point of having a bike ride. Why would you go and ride a bike from point A to point B if you missed that moment, the enjoyment of that freedom of being on the road, right? So you have the Zen approach, which is great, you know, you are in the moment, but it's possible that your bike could break down, you won't know how to fix it, and you'll have to actually terminate your journey, which is what happened to actually with John Sutherland, right? But with Persig, he managed to complete the journey, but maybe he missed much of the point of the journey in the first place, right? And so what Persig says is that this is pretty much life's dilemma. You can either live life in a very practical way, or you can enjoy the moment, but they each have, each approach has some serious problems. How do you really solve this dilemma in life, right? Now here's my question to Robert Persig. My question is this: was your metaphor the right one that raised this dilemma in the first place? Now, I think that to figure out the solution to this dilemma that Persig places, you have to ask, you know, was there an issue with the metaphor itself? And to help us to figure this out, we have a passage that we've read today, the First Peter passage, which I believe presents quite a different metaphor for life. So let's see if we can figure out what Apostle Peter's metaphor for life is. When you examine the passage today, the first thing that strikes you is that Apostle Peter is painting a picture here about two separate worlds. There is the present world, and then there is the eternal world, right? In the present world, everything is very temporary. Verse 24 says that in this world, people are like grass. Their beauty is like the flower of the field. It's here today, but it withers and is gone tomorrow. In this temporary world, people lead lives that Peter says is empty and meaningless. Of course, King Solomon completely attests to this meaningless of life, no matter which aspect of life you are looking at. The next thing that jumps at you in our passage is that these people, he describes that within this temporary life, within this life in which everything is very, it's passing away, there's a bunch of people who are born again. Now, they are also living as temporary residents in this temporary world. But these born-again people don't simply inherit the meaningless life from their parents, but they have a different sort of life. Now, this life is made possible because God is so merciful that He reached down and He saved these people from this meaningless life by paying an incredible ransom. The ransom is nothing less than the precious blood of Jesus Christ Himself. As a result, these born-again folks will not be temporary themselves like the grass of the field, but they will have a new life that is eternal. Verse 23 says that, very clearly, he says, your life will last forever. But Apostle Peter also points out the fact that the eternal life that you have, these born-again people have, comes with some risk, with a responsibility. And the responsibility is that you have to live a holy life. There is no way around it, because God who gave you this holy life is holy, and we have to be like God. Okay? So what does it mean then to be holy? Now, I believe that our passage is talking about four things that you need to do to actually represent holiness. Being holy, the first thing our passage talks about is living in a reverent fear of God. Okay? What is reverent fear? Fear itself is one of the most basic human emotions, right? Fear is what drives all human beings. It is because of fear that we live in houses with doors and locks, right? It is because of fear that most of us, there may be few exceptions, but most of us don't go around messing with cops or go into bad neighborhoods in the dark. It is because of fear that nations build armies, and fear has resulted in 300 million guns being placed in individual homes in the US, right? But part of being holy is something very fascinating. What Apostle Peter is saying is that when you are holy, there is a complete rewiring of the brain that takes place, in which there is a rewiring of our fears. So now, a holy person does not fear other people in the same way that a person who is not born again approaches other people. A holy person sees basic limits on what another human being can do to them, since the holy person is eternal. So Psalm 118:6 says, the Lord is for me. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Right? There is this theme running through the Bible in which it says, when God is with you, when you are born again, when you are holy, then that fear that that most people have of other people just melts and falls away. Instead, born again people have a different kind of fear that others don't have. That fear is this reverent fear that Apostle Peter is talking about. You see, God's children know that their Heavenly Father is the most awesome being in the universe. And verse 17 says that when you are aware of the awesomeness of your Heavenly Father, and you know that your Heavenly Father does not play partiality games, He will reward and judge those His children according to the actions that they have carried out as temporary residents of this present world, right? So born again people, born again children, have this understanding of God and the way He functions and the way He acts. And so they have a fear that other people don't have. This is reverent fear. And this reverent fear focuses their mind to do things that please the Heavenly Father. And they also function in a way that they want to avoid at all costs things that displease their Heavenly Father. So there seems to be this level of accountability to this heavenly being that causes this reverent fear that other people don't have. And very closely tied to reverent fear are two other traits: the trait of obedience and self-control. You see, when you see yourself as a servant to this Heavenly Father, you realize that it is not your will that matters, but the Father, who is the Master, who His will that matters, and what you feel about a particular situation is not important at that moment. You see, let me just give you an analogy to this, because we function like this in a practical way in our life, right? When you go to a restaurant, you know, imagine you walk into a restaurant and you order some chicken soup, right? Now, the cook makes the soup, prepares it, and keeps it on the kitchen counter. And the waiter takes the soup when it's ready, and the job of the waiter is to take that soup and give it to the customer, right? Now, imagine this waiter is actually at that moment feeling very hungry. And when the soup is ready, looks at the soup, and the soup looks really good, and is overcome by a sudden urge to have some, right? Do you think it's okay for the waiter to then go and take a small detour and go and find a small table at the corner, take some, you know, help themselves to the soup, and when they are satisfied, then take the remainder of the soup and go and give it to the customer, right? Now, that kind of a scenario would be completely unacceptable, right? If the customer came to know about it, or if the owner of the restaurant came to know about it, that particular waiter or waitress wouldn't have a job for too long, right? So when you think about the situation, you know, for a waiter or waitress to execute their job to perfection, they have to have a sense of obedience, and they have to have a sense of self-control. It just goes with the task. Because it doesn't really matter what you feel like eating at that moment, right? What matters is what the customer feels like eating, and you going and serving the customer what they want. Now, we function like that. We know that this is how it's supposed to operate in the normal world. What we need to understand is that how we operate as God's servants in our relationship with God. It doesn't matter what we feel like doing at the moment. What is important is what God's will is, and executing it with full obedience and self-control, right? And when we do that, that makes us holy, because we are operating different from the way the rest of the world is operating. As God's children, as people who are born again, as servants of God, one of the characteristics of holiness is obedience to God with complete self-control. There's another aspect of holiness that our passage talks about, and this is called a preparedness for action. Our passage says that holy people have a mind prepared for action. Now, what does this mean? Well, let's move back into our restaurant for a moment, right? Think about a customer who has just walked into the restaurant. And imagine that this is a small restaurant and there's only one waitress to serve the customers, right? But this waitress is, at the moment, feeling sleepy, and so decided to go and take a nap. So when the customer comes in, this person is unattended to because the the waitress has other priorities. You see, if you are God's servant, what this passage is saying is that what marks you out is this preparedness to do God's will at every moment. It is just what we are expected to do. Let me illustrate this for you with something that a colleague of mine, an ISI colleague, did, and I think that will become very clear. This colleague of mine was actually having a meeting with a Muslim professor from one of the universities that we work at, right? So they had their meal, and the conversation was very rich and very intense. And so they decided to take a walk around. They finished their meal and they were walking because they had still not finished talking. And as they were walking, there was a homeless woman that came up to them and asked for some money. Right? So my colleague, he tells this homeless woman, you know what, why don't we just go into a grocery store? I can get you something. And so that way you will have what you need, you know, because I don't generally hand out money like that, but I'll help you with what you need. So he did that, and they this lady was happy and satisfied and went on her way. Now this professor who was walking with my colleague, he turns around and he says, you know, I'm glad you did that, because I was really wondering what you would do in this situation. Now you see, my colleague was really actually was talking about Jesus Christ and his love and all of that. And now he was given a live example of Christ's love operating in this world, right? Imagine if he had not done what he did. His words and his actions would not correspond, and God's purpose of witnessing to this Muslim person would not have occurred, right? But he was only able to do it because he was prepared. His mind was prepared to do what God had brought in front of him. God brought this homeless person just at that moment, and he did what he needed to do, and God's agenda was furthered. You see, a holy person is characterized by a mind that is always prepared for action. A holy person is a servant of God whose mind is always prepared to act. Finally, a holy person is one who shows sincere love to fellow siblings in Christ. Now, this part of our text, you know, it sounds expected, it sounds normal, but I have to say that when you really think about it, it's not as easy as it sounds. You see, there are 26 passages in the New Testament that exhort us to love one another. Now, you will be surprised to know that most of these passages, including verse 22 from our First Peter passage that we are working on today, is specifically referring to loving your fellow believers. Now you may say that sounds very narrow and communal, but you know, just to clarify, you know, before I move on, there are plenty of passages that do talk about the fact that we have to love everybody, including our enemies. But the thing is this, if you wanna, when you are tasked with loving somebody, the challenge is loving people who are in your vicinity, who have some proximity to you. You see, because if you, you know, when you are with believers, believers have access to your emotional world in a way that a non-believer does not, because a non-believer functions at a different wavelength. So, the closer someone is to you, the more there is, the more meaning loving them actually has. Now, there is a flip side to proximity, right? The closer somebody is to you, the more their capacity to hurt you, right? And so when you have people that are around you, then that is where petty jealousies and rivalries arise. You see, we are seldom jealous of people who are at a distance from us, right? Even if they have a lot more than we have, right? Like Donald Trump, you know, can drive around in his own, you know, 747. But we are not really jealous of Donald Trump because he's not really in our circles, right? It doesn't matter to us so much. But jealousies and rivalries arise with the people around us, and especially our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. It is with them that it really, you know, it is those people around us that typically rub us the wrong way more than others. And that is why it is a far bigger challenge to love those who are around you that you actually have a responsibility to. See, Jesus himself was very specific about this. In John 13:35, he said, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." He was signaling to us the fact that it is loving the fellow disciples is going to be the real challenge that you're going to face. Our church that was started as one church today is 50,000 denominations and growing. Why? Because as a church, as fellow disciples, as fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, we really find it hard to actually get along with each other. But a mark of holiness is how we love our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Four characteristics of holiness that we have looked at in our passage: a reverent fear of God, a desire to obey God even if it takes a lot of self-control, a mind ready to serve God at all times, and a sincere love for other disciples. So having heard all of that, let me ask you this. What is life's metaphor that you see portrayed in our passage today? Here is what I believe Apostle Peter implied as his metaphor for life. You see, because we live a two-part life, first a temporary part and then an eternal part in the physical presence of God himself, the life that we lead now is being portrayed by Apostle Peter as a rehearsal for the life to come. We rehearse living holy lives today in anticipation for the big day when Christ returns and the new eternal portion of our life begins. At that point, there will only be holy people in the presence of a holy God. So given that fact, this life that we have today, this is our one and only chance to practice holiness for when that big day comes. And you know what else? With Peter's life metaphor, there is no dilemma between that which is practical and that which is beautiful. When you are living a holy life, then every practical aspect of life, whether it's cleaning floors or grocery shopping or having a deep conversation with somebody who does not know Christ, everything is wrapped up in God's purpose. And not only that, you know, you've heard it said that work is worship, right? Now I say that all work is not worship. But work that is filled with purpose and has kingdom implications, that kind of work is worship. And that kind of work is both practical and beautiful at the same time. Because when you are working for God, you are moving forward God's agenda. And you are also free to live in the moment, fully aware of God's presence around you. You don't have to make a choice between being practical and appreciating the beauty of life. Because when you let Jesus Christ take the steering wheel or even the motorcycle handlebars, then He makes both the practical and the beautiful come together in an amazing way. Because the life that is to come, that is going to be lived in the full presence of God Himself, in that life, there is no distinction between the practical and the beautiful. Holiness is both practical and beautiful at the same time. So get all the practice that you can, because you're going to need it one day. Let us pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, Lord, we want to thank You for giving us this new life, for giving us this new birth, for giving us purpose in our life, and for filling our lives with beauty. Thank You, Lord. Thank You for the beauty of every moment, for the beauty of this moment, and for the practicality of this moment. Thank You, Lord, for choosing us to be holy and for giving us this capacity to be holy. And thank You, Lord, that this is not just temporary, but what we have in You this moment is eternal. So help us, O Lord, to hold on to this moment and to continue our journey of sanctification, becoming more and more holy, becoming more like You. Because that is Your gift to us, O Lord, the capacity to become like You. So will You work in each one of our lives? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.